Father, it is always a joy to be here with these brothers and sisters in this body that have crafted and put together in this place at this time. Father, we thank you for each and every one that is here this morning, that ask that this would be a time of building up, of edifying, of blessing as we study your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in our study of Ephesians. We're all the way up to chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. So I'm going to start with a quick read through that passage before we start looking in depth. This is one of those weeks that we may be done in 10 minutes or we may run late. We'll see how it goes. So starting in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now that last verse, probably the second one I had to memorize right after John 3:16, because you know, growing up in a family of four kids, this was mom's go-to verse. But we'll get there. Now, starting in verse 25, Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And thinking about the context that this falls in that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks, in Ephesians 4:17 to 19, Paul has exhorted the Ephesians that they would not continue to live like Gentiles. The other Gentiles that are around them are ignorant of God. They're callous. They tried to wring every bit of pleasure that they could out of sin. And Paul is saying, he's already said, don't be like that. You've left that behind. In verse 22 through 24, which we saw last week with Mark, Paul reminds them that old nature is corrupted by the desires of deceit. And he exhorts them to renew their minds, all right? And that's the process of resolving that ignorance about God, right? And put on the new self that's a reflection of God's righteousness. As we've gone through chapter 4, there's been a lot of back and forth counterplay between truth and lies. And so we've got the truth of God's word. We've got the truth that's spoken by those men who have been given by Christ for the building up of the church. We've got the lies of those who are trying to deceive the church. And last week we saw that whole lifestyle is itself one big lie. All right, so those are, but those are the things that he has said, put them off, lay them off, using the language of old clothes, taking off your dirty clothes and putting on the clean clothes. All right, he says, leave that old life behind. And where last week was kind of the theology theory part, this is going to be some very practical application of what that looks like, laying aside the old life and putting on the new life, the new self. So the word therefore takes that body of what we've just looked at and provides, says that's the basis for this. Laying aside falsehood. All right? And that word laying aside is the same word, take off, put off the old clothes. All right? So laying aside the old self, laying aside the deceit of that life. All right? He says, speak truth with his neighbor. All right, so, and there's now this counterplay that's been ongoing through the chapter between lies, between falsehood and truth. Right? And falsehood goes with that old life that is itself a big lie. Falsehood goes with deceit. That's in unbelievers, that's part of their speech, the way they talk. They lie. And that's not to say that every unbeliever is persistently a liar, but lies are built into the way they function and the way they talk. Not supposed to be that way for Christians. We're not supposed to lie. We're supposed to speak the truth. That's part of the new self. We are to set aside falsehood. We are to set aside lies and deception, misleading. And we are to deal with each other on the basis of truth. All right, now this verse here, Paul goes back and he quotes Zechariah 8:16. Right, there it says, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates." Now there in Zechariah, the command is given in the context of God promising a future time in which he would dwell in Zion among his people. Jerusalem would be known for truth. The center, the capital of truth in the world would be the seat of God's rule. Now God has just brought punishment upon previous sinning generations, and now he says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with my presence." And because of this future promise of a blessing, they're supposed to live now accordingly, speaking truth, judging with truth. Thinking of the time of Zechariah and the Israelites there. So in Ephesians 4:25 here in our passage, we see actually a similar context that Paul is drawing from. Previously, we were unbelievers. We were living in deceit. We were dead in our sins. But now, we're not. Now, we are children of God. We have God with us. And we look forward to a time of blessing as God's children. Chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 is all about that same future time that was anticipated back in Zechariah, that time in which Jesus Christ will reign in the millennium. So, speaking truth towards one another, it's the replacement for lies and deceit. The word neighbor here, each one with his neighbor, is talking about other believers. Particular. Now, understand this orientation doesn't leave room. Well, we tell the truth to believers, but it's okay to lie to unbelievers. That's not what Paul's saying. But here, given the emphasis of Ephesians and the unity of the church and our relationship with one another as Christians, that's going to be his emphasis here, is speaking the truth with other believers. So in the word truth here, it reminds us that back in verse 21 last week, we saw that the truth is in Jesus. And the immediately preceding truth, the statement in verse 24, the new self has been created in truth. So therefore, we are to speak truth. So the underlying reality of the fact that Christians have been created in truth, in this sphere of truth, means that our actions, and particularly here our words, should reflect that truth. So, and then he says, "For we are members with one another," and part of the way we do Sunday school, we ask questions from time to time. So would anyone like to hazard a guess what being members of one another has to do with truthfulness? Is that what Paul is saying here? Okay. You know what, Laura? As the sole high schooler here, I'm not going to just pick on you. I normally do. I know that, and I'm not going to pick on you. All right. Lies and deception, it's harmful for the body. Right? There's nothing about telling a lie to a family member that's going to increase the cohesion of that family unit. It just doesn't happen. All right? And it, just as lies damage the unity of a family, here Paul has been building this picture of the body of Christ as family, as well as temple. It's a living temple that's a family. Right? And the idea here is that lying to other believers does not build, does not progress towards building the church as a body of Christ. It's not helpful. It's not healthy. Right? And the fact that we are members with one another, members of one another, the word member here is only used of body parts, whether it's human body parts or animal body parts. It's and we're not talking hacked off and cooking kind of thing. No, this the aspect of the body that is the arm, or the aspect of the body that is the foot. Body parts as they are part of a whole. Right? These words that always used in that sense. And the idea is that we are joined to each other as body. And so lying to one another in no way helps the health of the body. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So now we move into another concrete example of what it looks like to be body of Christ. What it looks like to have the new self put on and put aside the old self. And the format and structure here is a little bit different than the last one, but it's still the same idea. All right, and we have a quotation here from Psalm 4:4, and this is taken directly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah." Right, and the Greek word that's used in this both the Septuagint and here that's in Psalm is translated tremble. All right, it can mean to tremble in fear, but it can also mean to tremble and shudder in anger. When you're so angry, your body is vibrating from your anger. Right? And that's how Paul is using this here. It's the idea is shaking in rage, but don't sin. Right? And so again, we have this idea of old self, new self. And this isn't a command that the believer should be perpetually angry. That's not what Paul is saying here. But he means that anger in and of itself isn't necessarily sinful. All right. But in those periods of time where the believer is angry, it is to be in such a manner that we are not sinning. All right. Anyone care to explain this to me? Me too.
I've only heard one example that it didn't. That was Christ in the temples when he drove them out. And that's probably the only example I know of that was not sinning when they were angry.
Mm-hmm. And that's the exact example that commentaries turn to as being, well, we know Christ didn't sin and this happened, so that's our example. Right? Because we look at humans and anyone other than Jesus Christ, we immediately introduce the option and possibility that we're sinning. All right, so it then becomes a little harder to come up with a good clear-cut example. Right, but we know God gets angry. Molly, would you mind looking up a passage for us? Exodus 22, verses 23 and 24. Trey, do you mind looking up Numbers 11:1? Steve? Would you look up Numbers 12:1 and 9? Mark, would you look at Deuteronomy 1:32 and 34? And then Abby, would you take a look at Deuteronomy 7:4?
Numbers 11:1. Now when the people complained and displeased the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp.
Steve?
1 and 9. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Verse 9. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed.
Mark?
Deuteronomy 1:34.
1:32 and 34.
32 and 34. And this is when Israel was at Kadesh Barnea. But for all of this, you did not trust the Lord your God. Verse 34. And the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and took an oath, saying.
All right. And then Abby?
For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy suddenly.
All right. So I realize I'm drawing from the Pentateuch there for all of those, but just a very small subset of God being angry. We know God doesn't sin, but if you look at those, and it's a diverse scope of scenarios that when God gets angry, it's all within the context of sin. We've got persecution, faithlessness, leading others to idol worship. So we have all these things. They're different kinds of sin, but they all are sin. Sin makes God angry. So here we can see that looking at this idea of being angry without sinning, first and foremost, deals with the motivation. What is it that's prompting us to anger? Right. There are things that are appropriate. When anger is an appropriate response to certain things, particularly sin. But we should also then consider what the response, once anger has been stirred up, what do we do with it? How do we act with that? Does that anger prompt a sinful response? Well then, okay, we miss Paul's point here, be angry and do not sin. But if the anger is controlled, if it's directed towards a non-sinful response, not sin. All right. So Paul takes these two commands here, be angry, don't sin. All right, and he follows it with this exhortation, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So what does this mean? Does it mean that all anger after sundown is sinful? So if I'm angry at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm fine. But if it's 6:30, 7 o'clock at night, oops, I've crossed the line now and I'm sinning. Is that what Paul's saying, Laura? I didn't promise never to pick on you, just not solely on you.
Not to hold on to your anger for long.
Not to let it be the long, slow burn that you cherish and you nourish it and you feed it and you keep it, that fire stoked. No. When you're angry, deal with it. And again, talking the appropriate anger, an appropriate situation with an appropriate response. You address it, and you get let go of it. And be done. All right. So not letting the sun go down on our anger, it means harboring anger overnight. It's letting anger settle into our outlook. It provides an opportunity for anger to change from something appropriate to inappropriate. And he follows this with this second exhortation. Says, do not give the devil an opportunity. All right, now, what in the world does Satan have to do with whether or not I'm appropriately angry? And whether or not I can let go of that. Cain?
Yeah. He let go of his anger.
He didn't let go of his anger. He did act on it inappropriately. But it doesn't talk about Cain here. It's talking about Satan. This, my take on this is that anger over time creates a susceptibility. Right? Satan's the great tempter. That's what he does. Right? And as we nurse that anger, as we hold on to it, we're giving more and more opportunity for us to slip from appropriate anger into a sinful response. And of course, for Satan, I mean, if we're vulnerable, that's a good time to hit. Right? Now, in the larger context of our passage of in Ephesians, though, anger over time can corrode the unity, the fellowship that Paul is saying is appropriate and we should have within the church. Well, if we're perpetually angry, that's not going to foster love for one another, compassion, tenderhearted, all those kinds of things. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And so here Paul says, stop stealing. Right? And it's literally the one who steals is the thief. Right? It's using a verb form, but the thief must steal no longer. Right? The thief must thieve no longer. Right? And again, this is this picture of this life that we've left behind. This is the way unbelievers do things, should not be the way that Christians act. And the Christian is we've put aside, we've laid off that old life. So let's not pick it up again by stealing, through theft. All right. Rather, all right, that's the old, put on the new. This is the new life, and this is what the new life looks like. Labor, right? And this is a command and an exhortation, imperative form. Right? Stop stealing, labor, work. Right? This is performing with his own hands what is good. Right? So now, I sit at a desk. I spend most of my time pounding away on a keyboard, looking at a monitor. That's not really working with my hands. So am I failing in Paul's command here? Well, with regards to tapping on a keyboard, and we'll not talk about the rest of it. But so is it only people that you know, manufacture and carve and pipe fitting maybe, or plumbing, you know, things where they get their hands dirty? Is that's what true work is, and I'm, you know, the rest of us that fly a desk are not really working? No. Okay. But the idea is that we work for ourselves, we work, do our own work. Now, what's a thief do? He takes the value, the benefit of someone else's work, says, I want that. Right? That's not working for yourselves. That's taking someone else's work, and you're benefiting off of what someone else is doing without any effort whatsoever. Right? So we have, again, this contrast. Theft versus labor. So, and then he says, performing with his own hands what is good. Good. What's good here? What's he mean by that? Profit. Profit. It's just the result of work. And theft is the antithesis to that profit of our labors. Whatever, and it doesn't mean necessarily money, but whatever is the positive result of working. Right. So we're to work, right, and we produce a result from working. Right. And it really, Paul is saying here, get a job. Right. Don't be a thief, get a job. But he's got a reason for this. Right? The purpose of the exhortation and really the desired result here is to have a surplus of need, or a surplus of stuff, of resources, so you can share it. So instead of taking from someone else, you're prepared to give to someone else, to share with someone else who has need. Right? And so this, then it assumes a level of external orientation that we're actually aware of the fact that there's somebody around us that is in need. Right? If we don't realize someone's in need, we can't share with them. Right? We need to be sensitive to the needs of others, to recognize those needs, be willing to meet those needs, and have the resources. Right? And you can be sensitive. You can recognize, you can be willing, but If you haven't been working, you aren't going to have the resources to be able to follow through on that. Right? So Paul's saying, work. There's a bit of wisdom wrapped up in this too. Right? Work, set aside. You got to have some savings here of some sort. You can't be consuming the full product of what you work for, because if you consume it all, you can't share. So this is a complete reversal of situations from taking to sharing, right, and removing theft as this cause of disharmony in the church. All right, creating a situation where there's now fellowship that's developed through meeting the needs of other believers. Right? Again, that's not to preclude helping those that are outside the church, but again, Paul's focus is primarily at the moment looking inward within the church, right, because he's talking about the body of Christ and building up and whatnot. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So again, this idea of laying off and putting on. Right, and now we're looking at speech, what we say. And then the word here that is translated unwholesome, it means bad, harmful, unprofitable. And the idea is that we should moderate how we talk, what we say, right? By starting with restraint. Right? We should withhold, refrain from saying things that are worthless, that are unprofitable, not beneficial. And the construction here, no unwholesome word, means each and every word that crosses our lips. Wow. That's a hard standard to make, to meet. But Paul is talking about, you know, I think in terms of computers because of my background. So this is a filter that goes over our mouth, and anything that is unprofitable gets caught up in the filter and isn't allowed to pass through. Right, that's what he's saying here. Let nothing unprofitable, unhelpful, harmful cross our lips. Right, the teeth are the strainer. Right. So this exhortation here, it really necessitates that we stop and think before we speak. Right, that we exercise this restraint in not letting the first thing that crosses our mind also come out our mouth. We know people like that. I'm sure we've all met people, maybe very familiar with growing up with people like that. You know, it crosses their mind, comes out their mouth, and then there's problems. We need to stop and think about what we're going to say before we say it. Right. And anything that falls in this category of worthless or unprofitable, it doesn't need the air it would take to say them. Right. That kind of speech, that kind of talking and communication, it goes with the old self. Right. And we're putting that aside. We're leaving that behind. Right. Again, Paul gives this contrast between verbally tearing down and verbally building up. Right? Putting on the new self includes speaking words of edification. This word edification, it's building up. All right? It's the same word we saw back in Ephesians 2:21 for the building up of the body of Christ on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Of whom Christ is the cornerstone. All right? This is the same building up as being performed by the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, towards the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, building up. Right, so here, each believer, right, we're supposed to say those things that build up the body in the same way that Christ is building up the church, in the same way that the leadership that Christ has given to the church builds up the church. So that role is not solely for those who teach, those who lead. That role is for each and every believer. as we talk to one another. Now, what can anyone take a guess what need of the moment might mean? Whatever.
Sorry, my translation has necessary.
Okay.
Need of the moment. So, what is at, when you're talking to someone, what they need to
what hear? What they need to hear. This is the right thing said at the right time. There's going to be different situations. Circumstances change from day to day, person to person. And yet it's saying what that person needs to hear at that point in time, what their need is. Now, we've just gone from talking about sharing what we have with those who need physically. Now we're talking about speaking to somebody's need. That's a different kind of need. It's not a material need, but there's still this circumstance. They need to hear something. And taking that opportunity for what it is a chance to build them up, to encourage them, to comfort them, to do good with our mouths. The tongue. The books of wisdom have a thing or two to say about the tongue and the mouth. And Paul's saying here, use our mouths, use our tongue, our communication skills for blessing people. And he says the result of this is it will give grace to the hearers. And this epistle, from start to finish, is about grace. And the first half of it just lays out in incredible detail God's grace to us. And now we're to use our mouths and our speech to show grace and give grace to those around us. So it demonstrates a measure of the grace that God has bestowed upon us. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right, Ed, we got to stop for a moment. What in the world does this have to do with anything? Right, and that question, as people come to this passage, you've got to resolve this. Because, Paul's talking about concrete ways that we lay aside the old life and put on the new life, and then kind of out of the blue, we get this thunderbolt. Oh, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Anyone want to take a stab on why it's here? Take a guess. Because there's really three options. You want me to give the three options before you guess? All right, option one is that it's really not related to what's gone before or after. It is kind of its own insertion here. That's just a truth, proverbial truth that's been inserted. Right. Option two is it is related to not speaking harmfully, but rather building each other up, and therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, talking about how we talk to one another. Or option three is that it has to do with the following passage, the bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. So, now that you know that, anyone want to take a guess as which it is?
Option two.
Option two. So, going with the what's gone before. I'm sorry, I didn't catch who said that. Anyone else want to take a guess? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just leaving the table open for a moment. Oh, it goes with number two. Okay. Well, I will say, philosophically speaking, because of my view of hermeneutics, how we study Scripture and understand it, I see option one as being untenable. Right? There is, unless you're reading the Proverbs themselves, right, there's very little in the Bible that is completely disconnected from what comes before or after it. So I'm going to take option one off the table and say, not really an option at all. So then either this goes with what goes before it, or it goes with what follows it. My take, and I'm not going to stand on this with any measure of dogmatic certainty, but I think it goes with what follows. You may be right. It may be going with what proceeds, but I think it goes with what follows. All right. But here, and this is a bit of a side note, when we get into the discussion of who is the Holy Spirit, this is a primary verse in helping us understand the Trinity and who the Holy Spirit is, because if those that assert the Holy Spirit is an inanimate force, it's the power of God in action or something along those lines, inanimate forces don't have feelings. And yet here Paul is saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That refrain yourself from whatever it is, whether before or after, that causes the Holy Spirit to be unhappy. Right? And this passage, too, it draws from Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. It says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" And often when commentators are looking at this, they quote verse 10 because, well, that's obviously directly related. They forget verse 11. But Paul is talking about verse 11 in Isaiah because he says, "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Right. Now, we looked at in Ephesians 1, the whole topic of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he has this purpose as a stamp saying, "You belong to my Son." It's God the Father's promise to his Son that this is your inheritance. They belong to you. All right. And that's looking forward to the resurrection, that time when we change from this corruptible self to the incorruptible, perfect resurrection body. That's the day of redemption where our bodies are redeemed in addition to the rest of us, the immaterial aspect that's already saved.
So
you
kind of say, don't sweat it, don't feel guilty. You're still sealed, but you need to fix this.
No, it's more that, look, the question in Isaiah is, where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? All right, now, the fact that we have Israel that has the Holy Spirit among them, in the form of, well, they've got prophets and they had the temple. And then here we are. We are the temple. We have the Holy Spirit within us as individuals. So how much more then is our, how much closer is our relationship with God as we have this Holy Spirit that's the promise that we will be resurrected at the rapture, right? How much greater responsibility then do we have not to grieve the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us? It's a lesser to greater argument here. But we have to keep going or I'm going to run out of time. All right. In verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So my take on this is that the injunction against grieving the Spirit is fleshed out now in this prohibition. This is what not grieving the Spirit looks like. Right? So we have this series, right, that's relate to the old man. This is what the old man is like. Right? This is not the new man. That's verse 32. All right. But he says, let all bitterness, right? And bitterness is resentment against others, can include God, right? Frequently related to a perception of negative circumstances. That's not the only thing that causes bitterness, but it's typically something has gone on, you can't change it, you can't control it, and you can't deal with it. All right. So people get bitter. Again, that's That's the way unbelievers operate. That's not the way we should operate. Wrath and anger, they're near synonyms. I'm going to deal with them together. Wrath carries this connotation of unrestrained passion. Right? We've seen anger already in verse 26, so we have to ask, is Paul then being a little schizophrenic here? Right? He's already forgotten what he wrote a couple of sentences ago. But here, this is talking about anger as a form of sin. All right. And we've got the hot, explosive temper, that's wrath. All right. We've got anger, this slow, simmering burn over time where people nurse their anger towards somebody. All right. And these together are a disposition. You've got attitude, bitterness. Disposition, anger, wrath, this is how we view other people. Our position for them or against them. And anger is an against sort of disposition. Anyone want to take a guess what clamor means? It's a good English word that has fallen into disuse.
I think it's worth battling. I think of the term just battling somebody.
That's closer to clangor, not quite clamor. Not quite. Has anybody seen a TV show or a movie where you get the husband and the wife that are disputing, and typically the volume goes up, and sometimes there are breakable glass items that are thrown, of course, solely on TV. And usually the shot pans out, and you get a picture of the house as you're hearing things coming through the walls, crash. That's clamor. It's the loud volume expression, verbal expression of that anger, screaming fits. All right. Again, that's the way unbelievers operate. That should not be the way believers act. All right. That's not part of the new self. All right. Slander means defamation, to speak poorly of this person as you're talking to that person. So it's a third-person form of verbal abuse. Right? It's maligning. Right? Entertainingly, the Greek word here is blasphemia. Anyone want to guess what else we use that word for? Right? But the idea is to speak evil of someone. Right? Malice, it's a nice catch-all word for everything bad, everything wicked. It's the word, if you will, poisons any action that's associated with it. It's doing things against others for the purpose of harming them in some way, knowing that this isn't going to be good for them, and that's why you do it. All right? So Paul says, put these things away. All right? And here the passive implies God's role, his involvement in putting these things away. This is not something we do by our own power on our own. Right, this is God's work within us as we are being sanctified and perfected by the Holy Spirit. And this is followed then, of course, negative, positive. Right, here's the positive. Right, be kind to one another. Right, so again, this is the building up of the body as well as putting on the new self. Be kind. Right, so kindness. Again, that's an attitude directed towards one another that's then reflected in how we act. Tenderheartedness indicates a sensitivity and compassion. Forgiveness. Ooh, and here's why my mom made us memorize this with having siblings. This is the antithesis to bitterness, to wrath and anger. Now, believers will offend each other. We're still human. In a human situation, there will be times that we're offended by other people. They haven't even done anything wrong. They are just doing something different in our mode of thought, the way we operate, we would do it this way, and they dared to do it some other way. There are times that believers offend us, and they're sinning against us. But any which way, we're to forgive. That stimulus should provide the response of forgiveness. And Paul then provides the standard by which we do that. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Doesn't matter what someone else may say or do. There's no way someone could sin against us to the extent and measure that we have sinned against God. And yet God forgave us through sending His Son to die on the cross for us. That's His response. We are to be godly and godlike in forgiving others, regardless of how they offend us, whether it is a true offense or a perceived offense. We forgive. And I want to close with a chart of this comparison that Paul has been laying out through this passage. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And God, the old man's characterized by falsehood, sinful anger, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. New man, speaks truth. Anger without sin. Labor for the purpose of sharing. Edifying speech. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. So, thank you. And we ran long. Could have been done 10 minutes, sorry. Thank you. You're dismissed.